Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, clear our hearts and minds so that nothing would inhibit us hearing you speak to us through your Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a lot to be learnt, isn't there, from the past. We were thinking about that this morning as we looked at Psalm 67. It's a psalm that very much has sort of one foot in the past, but also one foot in the future. And I think that's important, isn't it? It's important sometimes to look back and remember. I remember reading something from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it's one of these times where I know read it, and it may have been, there's a couple of books it could possibly be in, but perhaps that's not the point. What did stick in my mind was what he said. And it was this, that he felt that the big days of prayer that happened during the Second World War, although many people came together, his observation was there was a sense of crying out to the Lord, but there was very little sense of repentance. Now that was interesting, isn't it? Now you can see why the good doctor would have been concerned about that, because he knows actually nothing starts. People who aren't right with God can't expect to see God's grace and mercy. And I think that's important, isn't it? We forget, we don't look at the past. There's a sense, and I think perhaps, I would say very definitely, in World War II there was still this ethos of a Christian nation. And so people perhaps depended on that and sort of relied on that and started their prayers from, well, we're the good guys, rather than looking back and thinking, if they had any sense of it at all, I'm a sinner saved by grace. One of the things that we see when we look at chapter 26 of Deuteronomy is that this is about looking back. It's about looking back, and it's about remembering some valuable lessons, which is important. There's a key sense. Most of you know that I spend a lot of time studying Deuteronomy. I find it a fascinating book. But one of the things that strikes me again and again, without sort of going into detailed references, a key word in the book is remember. Constantly looking back. Remember this. It starts, doesn't it? Moses is speaking to a new generation, and he's telling them to remember the past and the failings of their forefathers, and to learn lessons, because those lessons will put them in good stead as they go into the promised land. It's very important they do this. And in verses in chapter 6, really through to this point, many people see an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Chapter 5, we have the Ten Commandments. And then Moses starts to explain them. I think there's an element which we can take from that. People would differ on that. But I think actually there's a sense here, when we get to this point, if we're looking at the last commandment, which is about you shall not covet, there's a real sense in this passage that it's being explained here. It is about not coveting. It's about God giving, not Israel possessing. What is the actual time or place that's being alluded to here? Well, most people put it down to the Feast of Weeks, which would have been their harvest festival. Now, I've got 3 points tonight, and the first is this. Why give thanks? Because this is about thanksgiving. Well, it's a very simple explanation. We don't have to look too far. It's because God's gifted them. Verse 1, when you have entered the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all your produce of the soil of the land that the Lord your God is giving them, put them in a basket, then go and place them to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. We see a couple of things there, don't we? It was God who gave it to them. It wasn't their might that was going to achieve it for them. There was nothing they could do. It was basically his provision. It was an example of his love and care. And the point is this, isn't it? Moses is looking forward to a time when they'd be benefiting from that. They have done the harvest. They have seen how generous the Lord is. There's a picture of that, and I love this picture in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 12. This is what they were going to. This is what the land was about. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from beginning of the year to its end. Now, isn't that a lovely verse? That's to be under God's provision and God's protection all the year round. And there's a lot more in that chapter about how the land, just before that, the land drinks in the rain, how it's going to be so much easier to irrigate and to grow crops than it was in Egypt. It was a wonderful sense of provision. And the other thing we see this is this, isn't it? They're to do it regularly. We notice it's linked to the harvest, the first fruits. It was to be carried out. The Feast of Weeks was a regular remembrance. You see that in verse 3. Say to the priest in office at the time, priest change, so we can see there's a sense of year after year, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land that the Lord your God swore to our forefathers to give us. Lovely picture, isn't it? And we see in verse 4 a symbolic offering of offering back to God because God had been so generous in the first place. The priest takes it, doesn't he? And he sets it in front of the altar, in a sense giving back to God. A symbolic offering. So firstly, that's the reason to give thanks. God has been so generous. God has provided. God has done everything that's needed in the sort of provision of the land in the first place. And what a wonderful land it is. Secondly, there's a remembrance of God's grace. The next part of the ceremony is rather strange. It might seem a bit odd to us. There's this picture, isn't there, of them giving this little speech. Very strange, isn't it? Verse 5, just look at the second part. My father was a wandering army, and he went down to Egypt with a few people and lived there, and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians ill-treated us, made us suffer, putting us to hard labour. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, saw our misery, toil and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with outstretched arm, with great terror and miraculous signs and wonders, and he brought them to this wonderful land. Smashing, isn't it? But when we dig a deeper, we start to sort of understand the nature of this speech. It's not just merely symbolic. It tells us a lot more. Jacob is probably the most likely candidate for this wandering person army. Why? I'd go for that because really we see Jacob and under Jacob the tribes coming into, you know, being. We really see under him rather than Abraham or Isaac, although they're fathers of the nation, they're patriarchs. We see really Israel starting to form at this point, don't we? And certainly Jacob had strong links with that particular region, and we can see that in various parts of Scripture. But something that doesn't come out really in our translations, it's because of the difficulty of translation, is how we understand the term wandering. Now, when you start to look at what the Hebrew means, it's apparently a common verb, and it means, this term wandering can mean to perish. It means to decline. So that puts a rather interesting sort of slant on it, doesn't it? Here's their father, whoever it is, Jacob, we'll say Jacob, shall we? Jacob wandering, in a sense aimless, perishing. What happens? He goes down to Egypt with a few people. They become a great nation. But then they're ill-treated. And they cry out to God. They cry out to the Lord. And he steps in. You see, this isn't just a bit of ceremony. You know, sometimes we have loads of traditions, can't we? And you sometimes dig behind them, you can find a bit of reason why people do the things they do in the ceremony, as strange as some of them may seem, or sometimes you're still as mystified. But this has real meaning, doesn't it? You see, this is a picture of Israel continuing to exist, continuing to be provided for by God's grace and mercy. The picture is almost of the nation perishing before it started, before it even got going. It's an amazing picture of God sustaining them. And it shows that, you know, this potted history in 6 to 9 shows that God's initiative, he has been faithful to them. He's always been there for them. He acted for them. All they did was cry out. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we note that we can see this very clearly. In chapter 4, verse 34, it talks about their helplessness. And how God had acted on their behalf. Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation? By testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by mighty hand and outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? They'd witnessed it, hadn't they? A generation had witnessed it. They'd been helpless. They were oppressed, they were suffering, and the Lord stepped in and brought to its knees the greatest superpower at that time in the ancient world. He delivered them miraculously. In again, in verse 8, signs and wonders, great terror. He brought them to this wonderful land, this metaphorical picture, flowing with milk and honey, having every possession, you know, provision they could actually want or need, and more so. Now that's wonderful, isn't it? Because that's our experience. Why is the Exodus so important? Because it mirrors, doesn't it? Or in a sense it reflects or points to a greater Exodus that God is going to provide for his people. The picture of coming out of bondage. The idea of people being delivered from the bondage of sin and darkness. The picture of God choosing and rescuing. There's a lovely term, isn't it? Do you remember in chapter 7? It talks about there's nothing they've done to commend themselves. In fact, chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, it kind of coins this phrase, because they are a stubborn and stiff-necked people, which Moses then later uses. No, it talks about God setting his affection on them, their forefathers. And the word here that's used, Lord, it's in relation to the rest of the book of Deuteronomy. It's the covenant God. The God who takes a people, helpless people, promises them, delivers them, and cares for them. So, it's a remembrance of great God's grace. Lastly, it showed obedience. If God had acted on their behalf, and if Deuteronomy is this invitation for them to come into relationship with God, it needs a response, doesn't it? They've got to do something. They've got to show their part of the bargain. Rather interestingly, there's this theory, but actually I think this one's a good one. Theologians always come out with theories, but some years ago, a guy called Meredith Klein wrote a book called The Treaty of the Great King. And it probably raised a few eyebrows, because it actually said that Deuteronomy was set out like what's called a vassal treaty. Now, in the ancient Near East, a vassal treaty was basically this. A larger kingdom would enter into agreement with a smaller kingdom. There'd be an alliance as such. And there'd be a treaty. And the treaty would be set out in such a way, it would say, okay, here's what I'm going to do for you as a nation. And the king of the larger nation would set out his promises. Mostly like this. Anyone comes to pick a fight with you, don't worry. They have us to deal with as well. But that required action, didn't it? That required some sort of cooperation or tribute. So there'd be another section on what was expected of that nation that was going to receive protection. And then, actually, and you can see how this fits in with Deuteronomy, because, of course, just after this, we get into the blessings and curses. There are actually blessings and curses as to what would happen if they kept or broke the treaty. So obedience is important, isn't it? So what we're seeing here is this. This is really the last part of the law. If this is not coveting, this is really recognizing God's place. It's recognizing that he did what they could not do. And then it was about what they were to do. It would show they'd recognize that only God was the provider. We come to the end. There's the whole sense of, I always love this. People probably don't associate it with Deuteronomy, but you see that when they do this ceremony, the basket is placed before the Lord. Verse 10, they bow down. And verse 11, and you, the Levites and the aliens among you, shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. They were to joy and benefit from God. But now what were they to do? Well, they were to show obedience. Now they are to act in the way God has acted. They're to share, aren't they? Verse 12, they give their tithe, their tenth of what they produced, after what they've given to God, to the Levite. Levites, of course, had no inheritance, so they depended on gifts. To the alien, the fatherless, the widow, according to all you commanded. They do what God has asked them to do. There's a lot of care and provision in Deuteronomy for those who have less. You know, sometimes there's a whole sense that people try to portray it that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is sort of somewhat xenophobic. Oh, no, not in the law, not according to how they were supposed to be. No, they were supposed to look after those, the alien who was among them. They were supposed to look out for those who were fatherless, the widow, because these were people who'd lost their livelihood. There was to be care in the community. The promised land, maybe it was going to be great, it was maybe going to be very good, it was going to be a lovely place to live, but it was still a fallen world. It was still going to be the kind of things that happened in a fallen world. People still needed looking after. And God actually gives them a role in providing, just as he's providing for them. As he's provided, they should provide. When we get into the minor prophets, you think of Amos, there's a lot, or Hosea, there's a lot of criticism. It's seen as a spiritual, in a sense, defect when they do not care for the poor. It's seen as a defect when they cheat. False weights are a big thing, aren't they, in the minor prophets? Or people are cheated out of inheritance and stuff like that. It's seen as a failing among God's people. What's happening here? Well, it's saying that God is the only provider, and he's the only provider. We do exactly what he commands. He's given provision for us, so we give it to others because he's commanded. There's a lot about the Levites, the alien, the fatherless and the widow in Deuteronomy. This is not the first time they've been mentioned. And that's why it makes the point at the end of verse 13. I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. This is carrying out the law to the letter of it. There's something else here. They haven't been unfaithful in worship. Verse 14. I have not eaten any sacred portion while I was in mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor have I offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. That might seem a bit strange, some of that language there, but what it's probably talking about was the Canaanite mourning rites. They would often offer food to the dead, leave food on graves. In a sense, it was an offering to Baal, who was a god of death as well as other things as well. And this is saying, I'm being faithful in my worship. I'm not spreading my worship around. I'm not putting my feet in two camps, as it were. Being faithful to Yahweh, the Lord, the God who provides for me, the God who's given us this generous provision. It's that kind of picture we're seeing here, isn't it? It's saying we will be obedient because God is such a faithful God. And we will be faithful because God is the real provider, not some pagan deity. He is sovereign God over each and everything. You know, it's one of the irony is the scripture. God is great at irony, I think. What happens in 1 Kings, you know, we think of 1 Kings 16, 17, where Elijah goes and says there's going to be drought. Well, it was promised. We could look in Deuteronomy 11 and see that drought was promised. It's a sort of double sort of sucker punch, if you like, in the eye of Jezebel and her priests. Why? Because Baal was supposed to control the weather, wasn't he? So, you know, it looks bad for Baal, doesn't it, when he can't produce rain. And his priests can't produce rain. And can't produce, you know, fire to burn up a sacrifice. What was Elijah trying to do there under God? It was trying to make the people acknowledge that God was the one who controlled everything about them. And here's the acknowledgement here. I won't pay lip service to another God. Always bothers me when I come across people who have been in churches and yet read horoscopes and things like that. I don't know what they think they're going to gain from it. Nothing good, I'm sure. No, God is the one which we trust. God is the one who we take our problems to. God is the only one who can bring real salvation, as we've seen anyway. What's the point of all this? Why go through this and all this ritual and in a sense this? Because actually we see in that last part, this is a religion of the heart. Verse 15, look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel and the land you have given us, you promised on oath to our forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. There's the point, isn't it? God is sovereign. He has done everything. He has provided. All summed up in that verse. That is why they did what they did. That is why they gave back to God. That is why they were to give to the poor and the needy, the Levites, the alien, the fatherless and the widow. Because it was commanded. Religion of the heart's important, isn't it? It will get you a long way with God. It's the sort he recognises. We could think, couldn't we? A great example is Luke 18, 9 to 14. Summing up, it's the parable, isn't it, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee goes to pray and so does the tax collector. And the Pharisee's religion is very outwardly impressive. Oh no, he makes sure God misses none of it, does he? Goes through everything he does. It's big, it's visual. Oh, it must have impressed so many people. Tax collectors is the religion of the heart, true religion. He did not look up to heaven, but beat his breast, sign of mourning, and cried out, God, be merciful on me, a sinner. What does Jesus say? Does the Pharisee impress God? No. Thumbs down. The tax collector goes home justified before God. Realism. This passage is all about realism. Going back, they were, in a sense, a race that would have perished without God. But he has stepped in. This is important. It shows the right spirit, doesn't it? James has a lot to say about religion of the heart, doesn't he? James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that our God, Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That, in a sense, again, is the picture of that last part of the passage, isn't it? Care in the community for those who are needy among God's people. And then this picture, I've not been polluted, I've been faithful. I want to name you as my God and I want to act like that. Not just naming, but actually practicing it. Outworking that. This is a picture about the right response, isn't it? And it's wonderful, isn't it, to remember that at harvest that we have a generous God who provides, but he also provides for our greatest need. And that, despite what many people think, is not Brexit. It's not about whether we stay in a political system or come out. It's about our need for a saviour. Because without Jesus, we are like the wandering, perishing forefather that is quoted in this festival. Without the cross, we have no forgiveness. But with that, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, we have a Saviour who's taken our sin. taking what would have caused our spiritual death and has given us the righteousness of God. Just as they rejoiced and responded by keeping God's law and being faithful to God, we have so much more too, in some ways, don't we? Because we have the cross. We have the ultimate deliverance. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you for it points to the gospel. It points to ultimate deliverance through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray, we would remember that. We would never fail as they would year after year come and give thanks for your provision. We would never fail to give thanks for our deliverance. And we pray that we would, again, as they were encouraged to in what we've read and heard tonight, we would show that in our everyday lives by sharing with people the greatest news that we can ever give, the knowledge of salvation through Christ. Amen.